As was already intimated this evening, last Lord's Day at our communion service, about a dozen people, or a little bit shy of that, were received into the fellowship, and again tonight, three more now comprise a formal entity within the fellowship of this congregation. And in the light of this increase and growth, and against the backdrop of the great teaching of Psalm 46 concerning the indestructibility and preservation of the church from her external enemies, I thought it was the part of pastoral wisdom to direct your minds tonight to a very practical area of biblical truth. I shall be speaking topically, I trust exegetically. People have asked me, well, will the sermon be topical or expository? I said, if it isn't expository, it's not a sermon. If it doesn't open up the Word of God, now it may be expository by moving from passage to passage or sticking with one passage as we did this morning. And so the subject will be handled in a topical form, but in its essence, I trust it will be the opening up of Scripture and the laying of that Scripture close to the conscience and to the hearts of you, the gathered people of God. And what I wish to do is simply to underscore some of the main lines of biblical truth relative to the responsibility of members one to another. And this is an area of biblical concern that ought never to recede from the realm of our present consciousness. For we must never forget that it's the truth that holds our minds that molds our lives. It is not the truth to which you subscribe that has receded into the dusty cupboards and corners of forgetfulness to be drawn forth in an emergency. It is not those truths which affect us. The truth which holds the mind is the truth that molds the life. This is why the Apostle Peter said, I write these things to you, though you know them, and though you be established in them, I think it meet to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Realizing that only as the mind holds truth in its present reality and implications, that the life will be molded forcibly thereby. And so this is not an area that will come as something new to you. It is one of those things that is constantly set before you, but it needs constantly to be set before you simply because it is so vital and so important an area of biblical truth. Now, as we address ourselves to the subject, I shall do so along the following lines. First of all, I want to establish with you the nature of our relationship one to another. You see, the biblical consideration, or a consideration of the biblical truth concerning our responsibility to one another, arises out of the nature of our relationship one to another. It's because we are related as we are in the fellowship of the church that we are to act as we are to act. And having then underscored something of the nature of our relationship one to another, I wished in the second place to set forth the primary responsibility which we have one to another. Thirdly, show the leading or major ways in which this responsibility is to be worked out in practical experience. And then close our study by directing you to the source from which the grace needed for this responsibility is to be derived. First of all, then, what is the nature of our relationship one to another? Well, let me state it negatively and then positively. Our relationship one to another in the fellowship of the church is not a relationship like unto that which exists between the members of the local Republican or Democratic committee. You see, they are bound together in a very intimate relationship, but they are bound merely by a common cause or a common political philosophy. Our relationship is not like unto that which gathers together the local astronomy club. I think Mr. Emmerich used to belong to the astronomy club in the Caldwell area. Now, they are bound together, and they do some very unusual things together, like getting up at weird hours of the morning to go out and look at certain stars and planets and clusters of stars. They do things together, they share common sympathies, but that which binds them together is a common interest that is a hobby to them. And certainly the church must be something more than that. It is not like the relationship that exists between a group of hunters. And now I'm touching one or two in our congregation. There they are, gathered around a fire, bound together in a very intimate relationship, but only by a common need in the pursuit of a common goal. They want to adorn the den with a 12-point buck. And, or at least his head, not the whole buck. They want the buck in the freezer and his head in the den. And then, ad nauseum, they'll tell you all the gory details of how they felled that poor beast that happened to be roaming within range of their rifles. I say that with tongue in cheek, and those of you who are hunters will know that. But you see, the church is not a relationship of this nature. Nor is it like the relationship that used to bring people into this building. A little historical background will help you here. This building was constructed to house the Hungarian-American Society. A group of Hungarian immigrants settled in this area, and they wanted to preserve their cultural background, and so they banded themselves together, formed the Hungarian-American Society, and built this building. Now, they did a lot of things together. They drank, they laughed, they danced, they had great times. Now, you see, there's something different in all of these relationships, but none of them even begins to touch on the uniqueness of the relationship that church members sustain one to another. Are we bound together in a common cause as the Republican or Democratic Committee? Yes, but the church is something more. Are we bound together by common interest as the Astronomy Club? Yes, but something more. Are we bound together like the hunters around the fire by common need? Yes, but something more. Are we bound together like the Hungarian-American Society with a common heritage? Yes, but something more. And when you press the thing down to its irreducible minimum, and you try to, as it were, extract the living nerve of the uniqueness of our relationship in the light of the Scriptures, you will find it is this. The nature of our relationship is nothing less than that of a living, throbbing, organic entity. We are bound together by a common life. The church is a society of people bound together by a common life. And statements such as 1 Corinthians 12:13 are an eloquent declaration of that fact. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. Here's the concept of the church as a body. Constituted members of that body by the life-giving power of the Spirit, apart from whose operation we are never members of that body, but when He has worked upon us and in us, we are brought into that body, and then He changes the figure. The Spirit is not only the powerful, efficient agent working upon us to put us into the body, but then we have come to drink of that one Spirit. We share a common life. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 uses this terminology, verses 4 and 5. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. There is individuality, yes, but there is this corporality. There is this shared life. Our Lord underscores it in that extended metaphor in John 15, where He says, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, ye are the branches, and the branches all share in a common life. Peter uses the analogy of living stones in 1 Peter. He says, ye are built up as living stones into a temple of the Lord Himself. Now granted, this is not a common life without doctrinal substance. This is not a common life without organization, without structure, without discipline. Granted, all of those things are true. And a reading of John 17 and Ephesians 4 indicates that just as surely as there is one body and one spirit, there is one faith, one body of truth. And in this place, we do not downgrade the importance of doctrine, but a church is not a place or a gathering is not necessarily a church simply because a group of people subscribe to the same doctrinal standards. No. It's something more than that. And the whole genius of the concept of the New Testament with reference to the doctrine of the church is that the church is this throbbing, living, organic entity bound together in a common life. Now then, our responsibilities grow out of the uniqueness of that relationship. And the Apostle Paul, when touching on some of the most practical areas of duty, reminds us of this. I'll give you but one example as we conclude our study of this first point. In Ephesians chapter 4, here are some people who came out of a pagan background and we're moving more and more to the place in our own American society where we're going to understand portions of the New Testament that we never understood before. You ever wondered why they had to send out a decree from Jerusalem to those infant Gentile churches that involved the prohibition of fornication as well as eating things offered unto idols and things strangled? You'd say, well, everybody knows if you're Christian you don't fornicate. Not when you came out of that pagan background. We're moving quickly to that state. Same way with lying. We are increasingly living in a society in which lying is an accepted pattern of behavior. Everybody lies to everybody. Everybody lies to everybody. Now that's a generalization. I hope you're one of the exceptions. I know that I am. I hope you are. And I hope you can say the same. That you know you are and you hope that I am an exception. But by and large, there's lying at every level. In the political sphere, in the economic sphere, in every realm, lying. And this was true of the pagan world in which the gospel came in that first century. And so the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. What a terrible thing. If my finger begins to lie to my hand on this side, or my eye begins to lie to my foot. You see what Paul is doing? Taking the most practical exhortation to ethical behavior, and he says, the necessity of this behavior arises out of the nature of your relationship one to another. Don't lie, but speak truth because of the relationship you sustain one to the other. And of course you have this in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. I don't want to labor the point, I just want to underscore it, something that I'm sure many, if not all of you, are aware of. The nature of the relationship of church members one to another determines their duty and responsibility to one another. We are bound together in a common life, joined to Christ the head, joined to one another. Now that's not just a pretty concept, that's not just poetic language, it speaks of the great reality of the relationship which God has constituted amongst His family. All right then, having established the nature of our relationship, what is the primary responsibility that we have one to another? Now if you have any acquaintance with the New Testament, you know we have many responsibilities to one another. You read through the epistles. Do this, don't do that, do this, do the other, do this. Oh, what a great complex of responsibilities. So whenever you find a little 35-page book that says The Christian Life Made Simple, don't waste your money on it. We have the whole Bible to spell out the whole duty of the whole Christian for the whole of his life. And the people that have been best at applying the whole Bible to the whole of their life, when they came to the end of their life, said, I've just begun to learn and to do. Godly Bishop Usher upon his deathbed said, and oh God, have mercy upon me most of all for my sins of omission. So just don't look for some simple answer. And I don't want to fall into that category. So I'm not saying what is your only responsibility. I'm addressing myself to this question: what is our primary responsibility one to another? Now, do you have anything come into your mind? If you have this, that's the heart of it. Everything else will flow out of it. Well, just tighten your seatbelt, and we're going to go from Romans through 1 John very quickly. Not the whole, but just a few passages along the way. All right? Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In this section of Paul's great doctrinal dissertation on the gospel, laying out to God's people the responsibilities that rest upon them as bearers of the name of Christ, he says in verse 8 of Romans 13, "Owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is to be summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." You see what the apostle is doing? He says, now there are many duties, but if we have to reduce them all to one central duty, this understood, all the others flow out of it. He reduces it to the duty of love one to another. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 13 through 15. "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That is, the whole section of the law applied to horizontal responsibilities. Not the entirety of the law, which in its first part deals with our vertical responsibilities, but the whole law, as it impinges upon my relationship to my brethren, is fulfilled in one word: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And all we're seeking to do is to see if the Bible approaches this matter of our responsibility one to another in terms of a concept of a primary duty. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children." And almost as though Paul anticipates the question, but what will that involve, Paul? He answers, "And walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." Be imitators of God. What does that involve? Well, many things, but primarily it involves walk in love, even as the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ has loved us. Now, the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. And again, the apostle is giving many practical exhortations, and he brings it to a point of, as it were, summary and sharp focus. Verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye." Now that's a big hunk of duties laid upon us. There's an awful lot of responsibilities. But now notice what he says: "And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." Now, he doesn't say forbearance is the bond of perfectness. He doesn't say forgiveness is the bond of perfectness, the heart of compassion. You see, these are all but manifestations of love. And so he says, above all these things, put on love. And as love is put on, love in its exercise will be manifested in lowliness, compassion, forgiveness, long-suffering, even as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now then, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. He's exhorted them concerning many things. Now he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, but concerning love of the brethren, ye have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. For indeed ye do it to all the brethren that are in Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, that ye abound more and more. Abound more and more in what? In this love one to another, which was taught to them by God's mighty work in their hearts in regeneration. And then over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, the apostle has been giving many exhortations, warning against conformity to the former pattern of life, exhorting them to so walk that unbelievers may see their different lifestyle and ask a reason of the hope that is in them. But now he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 4, but the end of all things is at hand. Be of a sound mind and be sober unto prayer above all things. You see, there is a supremacy to this duty above all things. Fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring. And then he goes on to tell us what love will do, all the way from opening the door of my home and the door of my heart to my brethren, to finding out what my gift is and investing it for the good of my brethren, and not wrapping it in a napkin of selfishness and burying it in the earth of my own indolence. Above all things. And then we come, of course, to the epistle, first epistle of John. And it's so full of this that I will just extract one or two almost arbitrarily. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message which we've heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Verse 16 of the same chapter. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hath the world's good and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then the capstone passage over all of these, we go back to the Gospels. Chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you are rip-snorting defenders of the truth. Well, some would make that the badge of orthodoxy. And if you come to this place any length of time, you know we are not downplaying the centrality of truth. Those of you who are visiting with us, don't put what we say tonight in any other context than the context of the total ministry of this assembly. We do believe we need to be fastidious about the truth. To obscure any area of God's truth is to obscure some aspect of the glory of Christ, who is the sum and substance of that truth. But Jesus does not say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you are rip-snorting defenders of the truth. Nor does he say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if this or that. But he says, if ye have love one to another, indicating that it must be a love expressed in visible deeds that even the godless can see and discern. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. By the love you have one to another, well, they can't know if it's simply something that is supposedly resident in the heart. But they know it in its visible expressions in the life and in our interaction one to another. Now, I don't think that anyone would debate with my conclusion that the primary responsibility we have one to another within the framework of this unique relationship of being members one of another is this. It is to abound in love one to another and increasingly to manifest the fruit of that love in our relationship to each other in the real world in which we live. May I give it to you again? What is your primary responsibility to me as your brother in Christ? What is mine to you as your brother? What is your primary responsibility one to another? It is this: to abound in love one to another and increasingly to manifest the fruit of that love in our relationship to each other in the real world in which we live. That is, love doing the thing that love demands in every given situation. And that may vary 100 times in any given day. For the demand is that we love not in word, neither in the tongue, but in deed and in truth. All right? Having established something of the uniqueness of our relationship one to another, we are members one of another. We share a common life. Having established that the primary responsibility we have to one another is to love one another. Now, in the third place, what are the essential activities of this brotherly love? Now, there's no great significance in the order in which I give them to you. Picture them not as stairs, and the top one being most important, the bottom being least, or vice versa. But picture it as a pie, and it's all cut up in slices, and doesn't matter where you begin. It's the same pie in the same size slice, all right? The points are slices in a pie. The first we're going to deal with is positive and then negative. The first activity of this brotherly love in a positive vein is this: it will constrain us to mutual forgiveness. It will constrain us to mutual forgiveness. I direct you back to Peter's words. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 8. Above all things, here's the primary grace, here is the fundamental grace, being fervent in your love among yourselves. Now notice, having enunciated fervent love as the primary grace, he then is going to enunciate the primary activity of this primary grace. And what is it? For love will cause you to do what? What does it say? It will cause you to cover a multitude of sins. If love is the primary grace, then Peter assumes that that grace will come into its primary demand as fellow sinners live with one another and fall short of perfection before one another and of necessity need to forgive and to forget in their relationship to one another. And if we abound in this love, this love that we saw is our primary duty, we will find ourselves constrained to mutual forgiveness. We're all in a state of imperfect sanctification. Love is that blessed commodity that will enable us, instead of focusing upon each other's faults and amplifying those faults and parading the faults and allowing them to become breaches in our relationship one to another, we'll have that ability to cover them. And I believe the analogy is precisely that in the Old Testament in which God says that He will cover our sins. He'll put them out of sight. Now, is Peter saying that if there is scandalous sin, we ought to just act like it isn't there. No, no. There are other passages in the Word of God that teach us if we see a brother sin, and the nature of that sin is such that it demands public reproof, that we are to go and to reprove him. We're to rebuke him. Luke 17, Matthew 18, 15 and following. There is ample instruction. But dear ones, that which ruins churches, that which brings internal blight, when God has promised that all the armies of hell cannot assail it from without, that which brings internal blight again and again is not the presence of those scandalous sins that need to be dealt with by mutual reproof. It's allowing those many little areas of common fault to become festering sores in our relationship one to another. And if false doctrine and scandalous sin has slain its hundreds, the absence of the love that caused people to cover a multitude of sins has slain its 10,000s. Oh, I entreat you, as our family grows, the capacity to sin in the house of God grows. Because every person brought into the membership is a partially sanctified sinner. And the more partially sanctified sinners you have, the more possibility for sin you have. So the more love there's got to be to cover a multitude of sins. And without that, you know what's going to happen? We're going to come unglued at the seams. We'll become unglued at the seams. And we will find ourselves with those attitudes that drive us farther apart, rather than draw us closer together. Well, in the second place, the essential activity of this brotherly love is described in Scripture as that which not only constrains to mutual forgiveness, but it constrains to mutual forbearance. Forbearance. Will you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. And again, I'm only being almost arbitrary in selecting the passages to clinch each of the points with a clear text, though there are so many. I beseech you, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know what that means in plain old everyday lingo? Putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. I just can't put up with that any longer. God says, well, you just better have a little more putter-upper put in. You need a little more putter-upper put in. Forbearing one another. Now, what's the whole assumption? Just as Peter assumes that there will be a multitude of moral imperfections amongst the people, Paul is assuming there will be a multitude of things that will demand that I put up with you and you put up with me. If that's not the assumption, then the exhortation is senseless. It's meaningless. There'll need be no need for forbearance in heaven. You'll be so perfect I couldn't help but love you all the time. And I'll be so perfect, you couldn't help but love me all the time. There'll be no need. That's one grace that won't be needed in heaven. That's a sinner's grace. Forbearance, isn't it? Any man here got a perfect wife? You don't need to ever forbear with your wife. Any man here got a perfect wife? Any wife got a perfect husband? Well, of course not. That's why we need to forbear with one another. Well, that's true in the house of God. And what is it that motivates to forbearance? It is love. It is the love of Christ, love of the Spirit shed abroad in our hearts. Now, this is true because not only are there moral imperfections, but there are intellectual imperfections. Our understanding of the application of the truth of God is different. We're moving in areas of sanctification at different rates of speed. And we, by God's grace, perhaps have gone 30 miles an hour down this particular avenue of sanctification, and our brother or sister who's been on the road as long as we have, they've only been moving 5 miles an hour in that area. And we tend to be impatient. Well, come on. Ah, but there are areas where he's been going 60 and you've been going 2 miles an hour.
Now, I'll tell on myself from personal experience here.
One of the things, I love to walk, but I don't love to walk with my wife. Now, isn't that a shame? We're great companions. She's not only my wife, she's my best friend. But I don't like to walk with her. You know why? Because I like to walk, not crawl. I mean, I like to walk. Move out. And really go, you see? And my wife just doesn't have that length in her legs to keep up. And I'm reminded what forbearance is when I walk with my wife. I have to put up with her speed. Now, love demands that I do. Because there's a certain preacher around you who can't stand to see husbands walking 10 feet, 15 feet in front of their wives. He's been known to actually yell out the car at them and tell them to wait and have their wives catch up to them, you see. But you see, that thing, can you feel what I'm talking about? You're maybe trying to teach someone a game of checkers or chess or something. They don't seem to catch on, and you just want to... And what do you need to bear with their weakness, bear with their dullness, bear with their slowness. That's what we're talking about. And what is it that will give us the grace to do so? Love. Forbearing one another in love. When you find yourself unable to bear with your brothers and sisters in these areas where their thinking lags behind yours, their experience, their advance in grace, cry out, "Oh God, baptize my heart with love that will enable me to forbear with them." It constrains to mutual forgiveness, and the more imperfectly sanctified sinners we have in the assembly, the more we're going to need love that will enable us to cover a multitude of sins. The more differently developed saints we have within the assembly, the more love we need to mutually forbear with one another. And then thirdly, this love flowing out along biblical channels will constrain us to mutual burden bearing. Romans chapter 15 and Galatians 2, two pivotal passages. I want to hook this one on to two passages, or clinch it with two rather than the one, because they balance out each other. Romans 15:1. "Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying, for Christ also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." The context, of course, is the matter of Christian liberty. And here's the man who's come into such a clear light, or into such clear light of the truth of the gospel, that in Christ all that he has and is redeemed. There's no such thing as an unclean meat and a clean meat, clean drink, unclean drink. He can take all of God's gifts and receive them with thanksgiving and partake of them with joy. And here's this poor, scrupulous brother. He's all the time wondering, "Well, will this please the Lord if I eat this? Will this please the Lord if I drink this?" And, oh, he's just so full of scruples. Now, what's the tendency? Tendency of the strong brother to say, "Now look, man, just get with it. Don't you understand the gospel? You're free in Christ. Now why are you going around like you're still half under the ceremonial law? Scruples about this, scruples about that, scruples about the other thing. You bug me, man, every time you're around me." Now Paul says, "Wait a minute. Are you strong to understand all of your great inheritance in Christ? Then you ought to be strong to understand that you're a Christian because Jesus Christ stooped to bear your burden. He could have looked upon you in your sin and in your filth and had nothing to do with you. But he stooped to you in your ignorance, your darkness, your blindness, your rebellion." He says, "Now can't you do that with someone who is your brother? You who are strong, bear the infirmities of the weak. Bear with those infirmities. Give up your own liberties if it's going to aggravate him. Be willing to bypass the exercise of your own liberties if you can ease his burden. Don't please yourself." And I say again,
The more our church family grows and we bring into that family, or God brings into it, more and more cultural diversity, backgrounds that have conditioned our consciences, traditions that have molded our thinking, there are going to be more and more areas where we're going to need that grace to bear each other's burden in the realm of Christian liberty. Romans 15. But then, in Galatians chapter 6, we have another line of burden bearing. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now there's some question in terms of exegesis. Is Paul giving a series of responsibilities? Responsibility one, seek to restore a sinning brother. Responsibility two, seek to bear the burdens of all your brethren. That's one possibility. But another possibility is that the nature of the burden we're to bear in verse 2 is colored by the instruction of verse 1. Does it ever occur to you that maybe some of the sins that you see so evident in your brethren are really a burden to them? If they are Christians, those sins are a burden to them. No Christian can carry sin lightly. And if you can carry sin lightly, you're not a Christian. You can say, this sin attaches itself to me. Oh, well, we all have our failures. Whenever a man talks that way, I just mark it off. He doesn't know anything of the grace of God. Oh, well, you know, we all sin. Nobody perfect. If that's the language of your mouth or of your heart, you've never been transformed by the grace of God. The greatest burden to a true Christian, if he's 5 years old or 50, if he's been on the way a day or 20 years, his greatest burden is his sin. The sin that adheres to him, that clings to him. And sad to say, at times overtakes him and cripples him. Oh, how easy it is to throw stones at a brother who's been wounded and crippled by his sin. But if the connection of verse 2, if verse 2 is colored by verse 1, do you see what it's saying? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And whether that's a legitimate understanding of it, certainly the general duty would include every particular, would it not? And if we do not limit the directive to the particular, bear one another's burdens in terms of the restoration of the sinning brother, that's but a specific application, then certainly the general duty to bear one another's burdens would include everything that is a burden to me as a Christian. And if we're joined together in a common life, your burdens are mine. And brothers and sisters, that's costly. When you begin to make other people's burdens yours, that's costly. He doesn't say, bear one another's light straw loads. Bear one another's burdens. And when a thing that bows my brother or sister over is on my shoulders, it's going to bow me over. It's costly to bear people's burdens. To have a hearing ear and a sympathetic heart for the needs of your brothers and sisters is costly business. But isn't that the nature of love, to spend itself for the sake of its object? It's the very nature of love to spend itself for its object. Oh, that God would give us fervent love among ourselves. Love constraining to mutual forgiveness. Love constraining to mutual forbearance. Love constraining to mutual burden bearing. Fourthly, love constraining to mutual exhortation and admonition. Now, one of the things that is such a joy for us who are the recognized overseers of this assembly, your pastors and elders, is that there is such a pervasive, if not universal, sense of respect to the office instituted of God, The recognition that the official admonishers of the flock are the elders. Know them that are over you in the Lord and admonish you. 1 Thessalonians 5. But we must never allow that concept to cloud this other clearly taught biblical principle that you have a responsibility of exhortation and admonition one to another without any official office-bearing capacity. Two texts of Scripture. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Romans 15 and verse 14. And I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul here says that as they grow in knowledge, that is what we might call the intellectual development of the Christian, as they grow in goodness, that's the growth of virtue, as there is enlargement of heart and of head, how will it find its expression? Able to admonish one another. You see, a man who comes to admonish me, who's got an empty head, has nothing worthwhile to admonish me about. The man who's got a full head but an empty heart, he's not in the proper frame to admonish me. But when he's full of goodness and filled with knowledge, he comes with the proper attitude to grant me the necessary insights. Now over to Hebrews chapter 3, and we have a similar exhortation. Hebrews chapter 3. Paul warns in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." The first steps of apostasy are always steps of unbelief. Always. And unbelief is always a step away from God. That's why he says, a heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. We must dread, as the plague of plagues, an evil heart of unbelief that would cause us to turn from our God. But now what means will God use in helping us that we will not fall away? Verse 13, but, here's the opposite, exhort one another day by day as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of us are in a common place of danger, or a place of common danger. The seeds of unbelief are part of the remaining corruption within all of us. Now he says, beware, take heed, there must be constant vigilance, lest that spirit of unbelief gain ascendancy and you fall from the living God. Now, he says, there is a wonderful preventative at your disposal. And that is this channel of mutual exhortation. Now, you see why this is laid upon all the people of God? Because it's impossible for the recognized, duly authorized, official exhorters, your elders, to have the kind of intimate and close proximity to every member of the flock that the members of the flock have various ones with each other. And many times, when an issue has developed to the place where the elders have discerned it, the gangrene has spread. And it could have been dealt with so much earlier by some brother or sister who saw the thing months before, but who either, out of a false sense of timidity or out of a lack of love, did not perform his biblical responsibility. Oh, may God make us as jealous of those symptoms in each other. Now, I know this is liable to abuse. You're always going to get someone who thinks he's the Lord's chief high inspector. And he's going to go around sure that he sees in this one and that one the evil heart of unbelief. But such a person is self-condemning. The whole congregation recognizes him and it doesn't bother them. They just learn to live with him and forbear with him. You have him in every congregation. You can't throw him out. You see, they think they're full of knowledge, but they lack goodness. And sometimes they think they're full of knowledge when they're just full of hot air. Now, granted, this is open to abuse, but let not the abuse of it keep us from the proper use of it. And periodically, this exhortation must be given. You have a responsibility to each other, to exhort one another. You have a right to ask your brother or sister, how are things going with you? How are things in your prayer life? How are things in the Word? We as elders are not the only ones who have the responsibility and the privilege of doing that. You have that responsibility one to another. If you're in the home of a brother and sister and you notice over a period of time a pattern of unruliness amongst the children, why, a pastor, one of the elders, it may be months or years before they would have an opportunity to observe that pattern. You take the head of that household aside. Put your arm on his shoulder if he's a brother and say, brother, I know you want to please God, don't you? You don't come at him and say, you're failing. And No. You put your arm around him and say, I know you want to please God, don't you? Well, of course I do. And you want God to bless your role as a father? Well, of course I do. Well, I know you do. Has it ever occurred to you that perhaps... And then you bring the loving, gentle exhortation. Do you realize that that pattern in your child is willful rebellion? Well, no, I never realized that. I just thought that was a stage kids go through. And you sit down with him, you open up the Scriptures. Maybe he wasn't reared in a home where there were patterns of biblical discipline. And these things are more caught by example than taught. You have that responsibility. Just recently, I had occasion to do this. Someone mentioned to me an incident in the life of a brother or sister in the congregation. I said, well, how can I deal with it? I've never seen it. I've never observed that. If I had, I could deal. If you've seen with it, have you dealt with it? And thank God in this instance, the brother or sister was able to say, yes, I have exhorted the person in this particular area. But many times, there isn't that positive answer. Love will constrain us to do so. You see, love is willing. Love is willing to jeopardize the friendship. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. May the Lord grant us then this abounding in love that will constrain us to this mutual exhortation. And one more of the positive things this love will do, it will constrain us to the mutual sharing of our substance when necessary. Acts chapter 2 is the classic example. It's not put there as a pattern to follow. It's just put there as a statement of what happens when love just breaks over its banks. Not in Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry. I'm talking about Acts chapter 4. Verse 34, for neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any had need. And the next verse does not say, and go thou and do likewise. This is simply a statement of what happened when the love they bore one to another made them feel in those circumstances that holding title to greater goods when some had less was simply not right. So they sold everything, put it in a common pot, and threw it at the feet of the apostles, indicating they had confidence in their preachers that they weren't mercenaries. And blessed is the people who has confidence that their elders are not mercenaries. They threw the whole pot at their feet and said, here, you distribute it. This one has this much need. You see what their love did? Their love caused them to move to the tangible needs of their brothers and sisters. And that's the exhortation that we read from 1 John. He says, let us not love in word or in deed. If you see your brother have need and shut up the bowels of your compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in you? Think of God's love to us in Christ. What we needed was someone to come amongst us, to live as man a perfect life of obedience to the law. As man to die the cursed death that the law demanded. And yet he needed to be something more than man, to give an infinite worth both to his obedience and his death that could apply to an innumerable company of the redeemed. And so our need was precisely that. And the Lord Jesus came and met that precise need because He loved us. And so if we have this love abounding one to another, it will constrain us even to the sharing of our substance where this is needed. And dear ones, this may be increasingly so. I'm no alarmist. We don't know what days ahead may hold in terms of economic stability or instability. Are you prepared to do literally what the Lord said, if you have two coats, to give to him that hath none? The one with none may be our brother or sister within this assembly. Are we prepared to do that? Some of us who have two cars, to sign the thing over for a dollar to a brother or a sister who has none and who cannot obtain another one because of circumstances that he has not ordered? May the Lord grant to us that measure of love that will constrain us to these practical expressions of love one to another. Well, I was going to deal with the negative, what the love will restrain us from. For you see, love not only constrains to certain things, but it restrains. But my time is gone, so I'll just give you one point of the three that I had hoped to give you. It will restrain you from harming your brethren. Romans 13:10. Love, and he describes it negatively, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love works good. That's the positive, but now he states it negatively. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love will be the monitor and the rein upon my tongue. Love will be the monitor upon my attitudes. Love will be that great purgative that will keep me from harboring bitterness. Anything that harms my brother, love will restrain me from moving in the direction of that which will harm him. Now then, what is the source of this brotherly love? We've seen that our relationship of that is that of shared life. Our primary duty is that of love. We've looked at five channels that love will cut in the life of God's people. Now, what is the source of this brotherly love? Well, two things, very briefly. Number one, its presence is an indispensable accompaniment of regeneration. That's the whole teaching of the book of 1 John. Or I shouldn't say the whole teaching, but that's one of the primary lessons of the book of 1 John. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and chapter 3 and verse 14. By this we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You see, when we are brought into the body of that shared life, there is that reflex sense of responsibility and attachment to those who share that same life. And it's an indispensable accompaniment of regeneration. Paul could say to the Thessalonians, I don't need to write to you to love one another. You're taught of God to love one another. And that's one of the blessings of the new covenant. They shall all be taught of God. And one of the first lessons God teaches a newborn soul is to love the brethren. Some of us can look back to the days shortly after we were converted, and we found the people we loved most were the ones we hated most before. That queer bunch of people that were always talking religion and Jesus, and we felt so squoozy around them. Suddenly we said, man, I'm one of them. And we felt great around them, didn't we? Love of the brethren. No one had to teach us. No one had to sit down and say, now you must. No, no. We found our hearts run out to those who shared that same life. We didn't even know how to explain it. Many of us didn't have the cliches, the terminology, but all we knew is thy people shall be my people. My God, that sense of attachment to the people of God. And if you're here tonight and find, well, I'm in this building, but I can sense that these people share something together. And preacher makes certain points, and it's obvious the hearts and minds of the people respond, and there's something going this way and that way, and I feel like I'm on the outside of it. Am I talking to someone like that tonight? Oh, my friend, you are on the outside of it. That's why you feel on the outside. That's why a Christian can go into a group of people, don't even talk his language, and in 30 seconds feel on the inside. They're shared life, even though they can't share the same language. They're conscious of shared life. Some of you feel like you're out there. And all this interplay between the preacher and the people and one another, you're conscious it's going on, but you know you're not a part of it. Well, my friend, the reason you're not a part of it is because you're not a part of it. And you never will be until you're born of the Spirit of God. Until the life that they share becomes your life. And it cannot be until you have direct dealings with the one who's given them that life. That's the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ has given us that life. He's incorporated us into a body of people who share a common life. Do you have any verse in the Bible that says He either wills not to do that for you or cannot? Not a one, my friend. And I have many to say He wills to do it for all who seek Him. And He is able to do it for all who come to Him. Seek Him. Call upon Him. Come to Him. That's the source of this life, this love. You can never have it till you have Him. And then for you and for me who are Christians, the growth and increase of that love is the consequence of walking in the Spirit. After Paul exhorts to this love in Ephesians 5, his next word is, walk in the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. You see, many times, next to coldness in our vertical longings, our love for the Word and for prayer, the first manifestation that we've grieved the Spirit is that we begin to have problems with our brothers and sisters. Things that we could overlook suddenly now begin to be magnified. Burdens that once were such that we felt we had to bear them, now we can behold them with polite indifference. Oh, may God speak to us and cause us as His people to abound in this love more and more, to the end that all men will know that we are His disciples. Is it too much to believe that our growth numerically need not be the relinquishment of the intensity of mutual love? Is God's grace able to extend itself, I speak reverently, to the new dimensions of His body? Does He give the increase in order to give decrease of spiritual life and vigor? No. And as we've looked to Him to grant the increase, and in sovereign mercy He has done so, let us look to Him for the grace to fill that increase with Himself, that we may abound in love one toward another. Let us pray.